Would you please stand with me as we read God's Word together? Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. This morning we're considering the ongoing struggle that every Christian faces, the struggle of sin and its presence in our lives. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord, You hate sin, and as redeemed sinners who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, we hate sin. But we acknowledge that we don't hate it nearly enough. Would you remind us this morning who we are? And in light of who we are, would you motivate us to sin less and obey more? Would you do in us what only your Holy Spirit can do? Would you increase our love for you? And may that love be demonstrated by an increase in holiness and an increase in affection for things eternal, a decrease in the destructive fruit of unrighteousness. Lord, our joy depends on this, and your glory in and through us depends on this. So please hear our prayer and answer quickly. We pray in the name of the one with whom we have died and in whom we are raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. You can be seated. I want you to think about something for a moment. What is the difference between a woman who was married 1 hour ago and a woman who has been married for 50 years? Now, I'm not talking about changes to her physical appearance that would have occurred over 50 years. I'm talking about the marriage itself. What would have changed with regard to her relationship to her husband? Well, she would know him a lot better after 50 years than she knew him on their wedding day. She would understand how he ticks, what he likes, what he dislikes, what his routine is, what his convictions are. She would have learned a lot about how to please him, how to listen to him, how to communicate with him. The veteran bride of 50 years knows and understands and pleases her husband in ways that the bride of only 1 hour can only dream of doing. Now, let me ask you another question about this hypothetical bride. Is she any less married to her husband 1 hour after their wedding ceremony than she is 50 years after their wedding ceremony? Of course not. She's in no way more of a wife at year 50 than she was when the happy couple was dodging rice and getting into their car to head out to their honeymoon. That new bride on her wedding day has a whole life of marital bliss in front of her She feels elated. She feels like nothing in the world would ever bring her feet back to the ground, and she should feel that way on her wedding day. But anyone who's been married any length of time knows that life has a way of bringing even the blissfully married back to reality. Dishes need washing. Trash needs taking out. Jobs have to be worked. Diapers have to be changed. Budgets have to be kept. And in-laws have to be visited. The bliss of a wedding day gives way to this daily grind of chores and sacrifice, of making mistakes and confessing those mistakes, of being wronged and of having to forgive. And through it all, a bride and a groom grow closer and closer and closer. They learn new ways, deeper ways of expressing their love for each other. And before you know it, 50 years have passed and all those ups and downs of marriage, those festive Christmas dinners and those mundane Tuesday lunches, those teases that ended in laughs and those arguments that ended in confession, it's all culminated in this old marriage that has been well spent and is a beautiful thing. A wedding ceremony is not the finish line, it's the starting line. Now I want you to think of this bride and groom as an analogy of Christians and their relationship to Christ. A Christian belongs to Christ fully at the moment of his conversion, but it will take a lifetime of growing and learning, of repenting and returning, of loving and obeying before he perfectly and fully bears the marks of that union with Christ. A Christian at the point of his conversion is no less Christ's than a Christian who has finished his race and is with Christ in glory, but there are significant differences between the two in terms of the practical outworking of their relationship to Christ. Romans 6, and actually Romans 7 and 8 as well, but we don't have time to cover all three chapters, are about that difference. This is the theme of these three chapters. This section of Paul's letter to the Romans is describing the day in and day out pilgrimage of a Christian. And we may be a bit shocked to find out that this pilgrimage is described in terms of a war, a fight, a battle, even a death. If we think the Christian life is supposed to be 50 or 60 years or a lifetime of sheer religious bliss, then we're going to be sadly disillusioned when we find out how much actual fighting is involved in the Christian life. There's an element of daily grind to walking with Christ that probably isn't talked about a whole lot. But I want us to talk about it today because Paul talks about it. But I also want us to realize that this daily grind, this fight that we're engaged in is not a pointless fight. It's not an unnecessary fight. It's a purposeful fight that comes with a guarantee of victory. It comes with a promise of success. We know what the end result will be. When you get to the end of this battle, this war, your marriage to Christ will be the better for it. Your joy will be full, and your joy will stay full for all eternity. But in the meantime, we fight. That's where we're at today, as believers. What is it that we're fighting? We're fighting the very thing that has ruined all of creation, the very thing that has introduced death and suffering and pain into our existence. We are fighting sin. Paul has taken five chapters of Romans to lay out the doctrine of justification. This is a sweet doctrine that tells us our salvation is secure because Christ has made it secure through grace. And Paul paints such a glorious picture of this saving grace that it almost sounds scandalous. He says at the end of chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. That as your sin stacks up, grace stacks up even higher. Now, if we believe what Paul is actually saying about the nature of God's grace, then a very logical question to ask is this. If grace is that comprehensive, then why don't I just go sin to my heart's content? Why put up a fight against sin? If anything I think or do or feel that's sinful is covered by this superabounding grace. Let's go back to our analogy of marriage. What is to stop that bride of 1 hour from thinking to herself after the wedding ceremony, my husband's vowed to stay with me to the death now. I have a ring on my finger, so I'm going to go live life on my own however I want to. I'm going to be with whoever I want to be with. My marriage is secure. And in fact, the more wrong I do against my husband, the more it will magnify the depth and the constancy of his love for me. She could do that, and it wouldn't change the fact that she's married. But why wouldn't she do that? She wouldn't do that because she loves her husband. She wouldn't do that because he loves her. And their love for each other binds them to each other. Now I realize, sadly, this analogy breaks down because we live in a fallen world, don't we? We don't have perfect marriages. We live in a world where sinful people do sinful things. And so against all reason, wives do walk away from their husbands. Husbands do walk away from their wives. What God intended as a visible picture of the spiritual marriage between Christ and His church has become at best an imperfect picture, at worst a distorted perversion of it. But that's where Romans 6 comes in. You see, Christ is the perfect bridegroom. He makes no mistakes. Not only is He perfectly faithful to His bride, He also happens to be all-powerful and all-wise, which means that He is able to make His bride perfectly holy and faithful. How does all this work? Well, Romans 6 tells us, first, there's something we need to know. Secondly, there's something we need to reckon. And thirdly, there's something we need to do. First, something Christians need to know. Paul begins chapter 6 with a question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer to that question is essentially this. Yes, you could go on in your sin, sinning to your heart's content, and grace would still be grace. It's that magnanimous. But you won't do that because the grace that secured your forgiveness also secures your holiness. That's how magnificent grace is. God's grace is so complete and far-reaching that it not only justifies, it also sanctifies. It doesn't only change my name on the marriage certificate, it changes my life, my affections, my disposition, my mind, my will. The first 10 verses of Romans 6 are all about a particular truth that we must know. In fact, Paul keeps repeating the word know. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us were baptized into His death? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. Verse 9, we know that Christ will never die again. Paul wants us to know the truth that in Christ we die, and in Christ's resurrection we live. In Christ's death we die, and in Christ's resurrection we live. Now that sounds all metaphysical and abstract, doesn't it? What does it mean? It's really very simple. It means sin is no longer our master. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were at one time dead in sin, but now because of Christ, he says that we are dead to sin. Sin at one time ruled over us. It controlled us. It mastered us. It held sway over us. But now we have died to that dominion. We have died to sin's mastery. One of the early church fathers said it like this: being dead to sin means not obeying it anymore. Not obeying sin anymore. However many commands sin may give us, we no longer obey it, but remain unmoved by it as a corpse does. We respond to sin's dominion like a dead man. Folks, Paul is saying that the part of us that can't help sinning has been crucified. It's been abolished. It's been done away with. It's dead. God in Christ has crucified the very part of me that is enslaved to sin. So Christians, there's something you should know, and it's that in the cross of Christ, we find not only forgiveness for our sin, but also the power to overcome it. That is hugely profound. That's what we should know. But secondly, notice there's something we should reckon. We see it in verse 11. Paul says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Or as the King James puts it, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now in the South, the word reckon means I guess, right? You reckon them Tar Heels will win this year? I reckon not. When we say, I reckon, we mean there's a possibility, there's a chance, but I'm not entirely sure. That's how we use that word reckon. It means I guess. Well, that's not what it means in Greek. The Greek word behind the King James reckon yourselves, or the ESV's consider yourselves, is a word of certainty, of absolute certainty. It means to treat something as definitively settled. To just show you how certain this word is, let me point out that it's the same word Paul used when he was talking about Abraham, and he said, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. God isn't saying, I reckon Abraham's righteous in the southern sense of the word. No, God's reckoning is a done deal. It's certain. It's settled. It's unchangeable. And it is with that same degree of certainty that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin's mastery and domination. So the question arises, why would God tell us to reckon something as true that just a few verses before He told us is true? This sounds unnecessarily repetitive. Well, I think there's a couple of reasons for this. The first reason has to do with the nature of the Christian walk. The change brought about by grace is not instantaneous. It's a change that is developed and perfected over the course of a lifetime. Just like the bride who just got married, she's not the perfect bride yet. Give her 50 years. She'll learn a thing or two about being a wife. So it is with Christians. This change that comes about, it takes a lifetime, and it comes about with many setbacks and disappointments and failures and frustrations along the way. And so even though sin's dominion was eradicated at the cross, and it really was eradicated at the cross, it doesn't always feel like it was eradicated at the cross. It's like an army that has conquered an enemy stronghold. The enemy is no longer in control, but that doesn't necessarily stop them from taking pot shots at their conquerors. It's like a rabid dog that's been subdued and will soon be killed. But in the meantime, he's still snarling at you and trying to bite anyone that gets too close. The power of sin has been defeated. Its authority and mastery over us has been dealt with. But its presence and activity have yet to be fully eradicated from our lives. So God tells us to reckon something to be true that He has already told us is true. And He tells us this precisely because of the nature of the Christian walk. It's one of gradual process over the long haul. So we have to be commanded, consider true, reckon true what I've already said is true. I think a second reason God gives us this seemingly redundant command is because He knows our nature. He knows our tendency to base judgment on what feels true rather than what is true. And we're all wired that way to some extent. He knows that at the experiential level, we struggle with sin to the point that it at times seems that sin still does have the upper hand. We get too close to the rabid dog and we get bit. Quite often, in fact, we get too close to the dog and we get bit. God knows this about us, and so He commands us to not merely know the truth, but also to reckon that truth to be true. Dwell on it. Think about it. Remind yourself of it and be certain of it. There's something we should know. Sin does not master us any longer. There's something we should reckon. Reckon that sin does not master us any longer. But finally, there is something we should do. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore, and that word grounds this command in what He's already said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. If verse 11 is a command to let our thinking be consistent with reality, verse 12 is a command to let our behavior be consistent with reality. It's saying, you are dead to sin, now go act like it. Now, this command is necessary because even though we are dead to sin, there is the possibility that we might live as if we are still under sin's dominion. We wallow in addiction, or we harbor a grudge for years as if we had no choice in the matter. We convince ourselves that the rabid dog of sin has us pinned to the ground and is just eating us alive, when according to Romans 6, the rabid dog has been chained and caged. Which means, Christian, if we're getting eaten up by the dog, it's because we've stuck our hand in the cage. Paul is saying, get your hand out of the cage. Quit yielding your bodily members, your eyes, your hands, your mind, your emotions, your tongue, as slaves to sin. Why? Because you're not sin's slave. Stop acting like you are. Stop convincing yourself that sin has the upper hand, because it doesn't. If Christ is who He says He is, if Christ has done what He says He's done, you are not sin's slave. Paul gives us a positive alternative to this enslavement to sin. He tells us to present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Rather than enslaving yourself to sin, enslave yourself to obedience to God. In other words, live like a resurrected person. Live like a resurrected person. Now, it's very crucial that we understand something about this command. This command to stop sinning and start obeying God is rooted, it's grounded in the truth of verses 1 through 11. It's grounded in the reality that we have died with Christ, and we are raised to walk in newness of life, obedience to Christ. This means this is not a call to just go out and try harder. It's not a call to some looking inward to some moral resolve that you have within yourself, some willpower to obey. No, this is a call first to look to what Christ has done for you. And in seeing what Christ has done for you, to believe it with your mind and then to obey it with your body. It's a call to look to the cross for power to overcome sin. Charles Hodge, a well-known theologian from a century ago, said the only effectual method of gaining the victory over our sins is to live in communion with Jesus Christ. To regard His death as securing the pardon of sin, as restoring us to the divine favor, and as procuring for us the influences of the Holy Spirit. It is those who thus look to Christ, not only for pardon, but for holiness, that are successful in subduing sin, while the legalist remains its slave. In other words, sheer moral resolve will make you more of a slave to sin. You've got to look to Christ and His merit, His perfect fulfillment of God's law on the cross, if you were to overcome enslavement to sin. This change is comprehensive. It affects the Christian inside and out. And so it is a change that expresses itself not only in attitude and thought and motive, but also in action through concrete, observable, and even physical ways. I would love to tease this out a little bit further, but for the sake of time, I have to limit what I'm going to say about it. Let me just point out that if you were to go home this afternoon and continue reading through the book of Romans and read chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, I think you would begin to pick up on a recurring theme. And that theme is the role of the Spirit, the role that the Holy Spirit has in making practical what the death of Christ has made actual. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit makes practical what Jesus Christ has made actual. Christ secures salvation. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation. Christ secures even our practical holiness, our obedience. The Holy Spirit applies that practical holiness to our lives. It is the Holy Spirit in us that animates us and empowers us to do the doing, to do the will of God. We don't do this in our own strength, by our own resolve, with our own willpower. We have the Holy Spirit. And so Paul can tell Christians without qualification to stop it. Stop yielding to sin as if it were your master, and yield yourself instead to God, who is your true master. And in saying this, he's in no way contradicting the truth that all of this is the result of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. It's all of grace. both the initial forgiveness of sin as well as the lifelong fight against sin that ensues conversion. It's all of grace. Let me also point out that Paul's description of this process of fighting sin and growing in holiness doesn't stop until perfection is attained. God doesn't do anything halfway. He completes what He begins. And so this fight for holiness will inevitably lead to perfection and glory because it's initiated and maintained by God Himself. John tells us in 1 John 3, that this future hope of glory, this looking forward to the time when I will be perfect because I'll see Christ, has a purifying effect, a sanctifying effect on me now. So we look back to Christ's death and find the grounds of our holiness. That's Romans 6. But we also look forward to Christ's return and we find the consequence, the end game of holiness. That's 1 John 3. The Christian life is a fight, but it's a fight that ends in glory. Now, I want to try to describe what Romans 6 looks like in practice as we close this morning, because I don't want us to walk away thinking that all of this is just a little bit too theoretical, and it really makes no useful difference in our lives. I want to give you three principles that relate to our fight against sin. And I didn't do this on purpose, but each of these principles draw on a gardening analogy. The first principle is this: both the root and the fruit of sin must be dealt with. Both the root and the fruit of sin must be dealt with. Every sin in your life has an internal component and an external component. There are outward visible evidences of a sin, but behind those outward visible evidences are inward motives and affections and thought patterns that are equally sinful. Both the action and the motivation behind it is sinful. Jesus said that adultery is not the only problem. The lust driving adultery is also sin. Murder is not the only problem. The anger driving a murderer is also sin. And so the principle is that we are to mortify or put to death both the inward and the outward. Now, this seems obvious, doesn't it? It seems like the churchy thing to say. Why does it warrant time in a 30-minute sermon? It bears saying because, folks, we are masters at deceiving ourselves, aren't we? I know this because I've done this, and I've seen plenty of Christians do it. We think to ourselves, if I don't deal with the root of a sin, that underlying affection or motive, I'm not really mortifying the sin. And that's certainly true. If you don't deal with the root, you're not dealing with the sin. But then on the basis of that sin, we deceive ourselves, we excuse ourselves from dealing with the outward fruit of the sin. And so, for example, someone is addicted to internet pornography and they tell themselves, if all I do is put a filter on my computer, I'm not really dealing with the root of the sin, which is lust. And so they never deal with the external manifestation of that lust, lest they fail to get to the root of the sin. It sounds so noble, so spiritual. Folks, yes, we need to deal with the root of our sin, but sometimes you have to whack down the trunk to get to the root. Get the filter on your computer, find an accountability person, and deal with the internal motivations of your sin. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Remember, Paul tells us to reckon something. That's the internal component. But he also tells us to do something. That's the external battle. Deal with the root and the fruit. The second principle I want to mention is this. Weeding the garden of our soul daily is more effective than occasional drastic pruning. Weeding the garden daily is more effective than occasional drastic pruning. I have learned so much about managing a home and dealing with relationships and just about life in general from my sister-in-law, Roberta. Many of you know her. She comes and visits a couple of times. She's one of those people who has amassed this vast reservoir of wisdom just from sheer life experience. And she'll often say something to Laura and me that to Roberta is probably very obvious common sense. But to us, these mental light bulbs start coming on and our minds are blown at her wisdom. Well, this past summer, she told us one of her zingers, and it was a gardening tip that probably everyone here over 60 already knows. But to us, it was game changer. She told us that the germination period of most weeds is about 10 days. So in theory, if you take a hoe and just kind of disturb the top of the soil once every 10 days or so, you'll never have a weed problem. We began doing that and realized it's so much easier than waiting until you see an established crop of weeds and then trying to pull them up by the roots without damaging your vegetables. At one point in the summer, we got behind. We went out of town, came back, and the weeds had just absolutely taken over. So we had to spend several hours in the garden trying to reclaim lost ground. It was so much harder work. And some of our good plants, our vegetable plants, were damaged in the process. Dealing with sin before it has a chance to fully take root in your life is far more effective and far easier than reacting with radical life changes to a sin that has already established itself in your heart. John Owen, I love what he says in his book, The Mortification of Sin. He says, wound your sin every day. Wound your sin every day. Every time you think about it, stomp on it. Wound it every day. Don't assume that just because you haven't binged in a while, the sin is dead. Be self-skeptical enough to realize that sin is always lurking just beneath the surface. You simply can't go days and days without washing yourself in the Word, confessing your sin to the Lord, stirring up your affections for godliness, for holiness, for virtue. Our engagement in the battle needs to be regular and frequent, not occasional and sporadic. The last principle I'll mention is this. Not only must sin be weeded out, but godliness must also be cultivated. In a garden, the healthier and larger the vegetable plants are, the less of a chance the weeds have of gaining an upper hand. Similarly, when it comes to the soul, sin is to be mortified, but virtue is to be nurtured. Doug is fond of saying it like this: sin needs to be replaced with a superior pleasure. Sin needs to be replaced with a superior pleasure. You'll remember the illustration from Greek mythology of the sirens. The sirens were creatures who would lure ships to their shore with beautiful music, only to have those ships wrecked on the rocks and the sailors killed. Jason had his men plug his ears and tie him to the mast so that he wouldn't be able to hear the tempting music, but he still heard it through the earplugs, and it almost drove him mad when he got too close to the siren's call. Orpheus, on the other hand, he was a musician, he was wiser. When he heard the beautiful music of the sirens, he pulled out his own instrument and he began playing music that was far more beautiful, far sweeter, in order to drown out the sound of the sirens. He replaced the life-threatening pleasure with a superior life-giving pleasure. So our objective in fighting sin is not just to eradicate wickedness, we need to do that, but also to cultivate godliness. If you notice, whenever Paul tells us to put off something, he also tells us to put on its opposite. In Colossians 3, he tells us, put off sexual immorality, covetousness, anger, slander, and lying. But then he tells us to put on kindness, humility, meekness, love. He tells us in Galatians 5 to be done with idolatry and jealousy and rivalries and dissensions. But then he tells us to walk in joy and peace and patience and self-control. We're not merely to not yield our members to unrighteousness. We are also to yield our members to God as instruments of righteousness. So the fight has a negative component and a positive component. What are you doing to cultivate your love for the virtues of Christ-likeness? Well, let me just summarize what we've seen this morning in closing. Romans 6 tells us, first of all, there's something we should know. We should know that sin does not have mastery over anyone who is united to Christ by faith. But there's also something we should reckon. We should believe, we should consider with certainty that sin really isn't our master, and that we really have been resurrected to a new capacity, a new ability for righteous living. And then finally, there's something we should do. We should live like resurrected people. Or as one pastor put it, we should live like what we are becoming. In knowing and reckoning and doing these things, there are three principles we need to keep in mind. First, remember to deal with both the root and the fruit of sin. Secondly, keep short accounts. Wound your sin every day. Don't let it grow and take root and become a monster before you deal with it. Deal with it now. And thirdly, as you mortify sinful habits and attitudes, make sure you also foster godly habits and attitudes. Spiritual discipline for the good of your soul. Nurture virtue. Church, the goal in all of this fighting and weeding and struggling and mortifying is not to make your Christian walk miserable. The goal is joy. The goal is to arrive at the end of your sojourn on this earth and be able to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The goal is not to remain that naive bride of 1 hour, but to grow into that holy bride of 50 years who knows and loves and serves the bridegroom with a depth and sincerity that is simply not possible for the newlywed. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our bridegroom. Christ is worthy of a pure and chaste bride. And Christ has supplied everything we need to not only belong to Him, but to please Him. So go, wage war against your sin in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that God will complete that which He has begun in you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for calling us out of darkness into light. Now help us walk as children of the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.